Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So how many of you in the mid-90s remember the WWJD craze? Remember that? Oh, yeah. I mean, I had the bracelets, I had a Bible cover, I had a bookmark, I had like a dog tag chain. I mean, anything you can think of, I had it if it had a WWJD on it. And we all know that stands for? Exactly. So it was a great kind of campaign, you know, to get people to think about Jesus who maybe wouldn't otherwise think about him. And not just think about him, but what would he do? If I'm in this situation, I look at my bracelet, okay, what would he do here? You know, he probably wouldn't say what I'm about to say. He may not go to that place I'm about to go. He wouldn't do this thing that everything inside of me wants to do. So it was a great way to kind of get the life and teachings of Jesus out in the broader culture. In week 4 of this series that we're in leading up to Easter called Entry to Empty, we're following Jesus on a journey toward the cross and ultimately on Easter toward his resurrection from the dead. And so he entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, then he cleared the temple on Monday, he taught at the temple the next day on Tuesday, then Wednesday Judas betrayed him to the religious leaders. We talked last week, Thursday night he has the Last Supper, that communion meal, that Passover with his closest followers. And then today now, we are just after that meal. We're still on that Thursday night after they have this final meal together. Jesus goes out to pray. And so today we're not going to ask WWJD, what would Jesus do? Today we're going to ask, what would Jesus pray? WWJP, what would Jesus pray? We're going to look at this prayer that's found in John chapter 17. I will mention, we have new pew Bibles under the seat, so if you need to follow along, I even have the page number. It's page 674. I'm getting really on top of things right now. We're getting organized here. If you want to follow along in the Bible, our main text is John 17. We'll have some other verses that we'll mention throughout, but that's the main place we're going to be. And if you need to take that Bible and you want to take it and have it and keep it, you can do that as our personal gift to you. We have extras we can fill the spot in. And so you can use that. We're going to be in John 17 today looking at what would Jesus pray. So think again about the context for a second. It's the night. In just a few minutes, Jesus is going to barely get done praying this prayer, and immediately a mob is going to come to arrest him. He's going to be betrayed by one of his 12 closest followers, Judas Iscariot, and he knows this is about to happen. When you read some of the other Gospels about this prayer, they're different than John 17. I picked John 17 by design, and we'll see why in a moment. But you can see he's in agony. It even says, one of the Gospels says, he's in such physical torture, he sweats blood, which is a very, as you can imagine, rare physical condition. And Jesus actually, he's so stressed out, he's now sweating actual blood, anticipating what's about to happen to him in just a few hours. He's going to be put on false illegal trials for his life, even though he's an innocent man. He's going to be beaten beyond human recognition. Then he's going to be flayed open, you know, with these whips after that. Then he's going to have to carry a huge wooden cross through Jerusalem and then be crucified on it on the hill called Golgotha until he suffocates to death. That's the context in which Jesus finds himself a few hours before he knows this is about to happen. And so he prays, and part of this prayer in other Gospels, he prays for himself in a way. He prays about the situation. He's very eager in his prayer about, hey, God, we're getting down to like, you know, hour number zero here. This is now go time. This is why I came. But then in John 17, I think what we're going to notice is what Jesus prays, most of this prayer is not really about him at all, which is fascinating to me. If I'm in this situation thinking about my ultimate demise in a crucifixion in an excruciating way, I'm going to be probably thinking a lot about me. But Jesus is praying for us in John 17. So what I want to look at today, there are 6 things. So we're going to kind of zoom through quite a bit today. So buckle up, hang on. But there are six specific things that Jesus prays for his followers, including you, including me, as he says later in his prayer, for us in this final prayer. So what would Jesus pray? We're going to look at it here this morning. The first thing that Jesus prays for us, is for our joy. Jesus prays for our joy. John 17, we're going to start at verse 13, kind of right in the middle of the prayer. Here's what Jesus prays. Now, Jesus says, I'm coming to you. He's praying to God here in this prayer. I told them, my followers, many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. Again, in the final moments of Jesus' life, before everything changes for him, before his world is turned upside down, and he's tortured and executed, he's praying for you and for me to have joy, to be filled with his joy. The life of a believer in Jesus can be, and I would submit should be, filled with joy, because Jesus prays for it here. In one of Peter's letters, 1 Peter, he says that the joy that we can have is inexpressible and full of glory. It's a kind of joy, and you've probably experienced this at different times in your life. You have a sense of joy and really, therefore, peace in your life in the midst of chaos. Other people outside of Christ cannot experience that level, that depth of joy, but Jesus prays that for you and for me, that we would be filled with this kind of joy. But that's the key. He says, I want them to be filled with not just any joy, but with my joy. Now, what do we know about the joy of Jesus? The author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament describes it this way. The second half of verse 2, Hebrews 12, verse 2, the middle part of that says, because of the joy awaiting him, Jesus endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. So notice this, joy is not the absence of pain. That's happiness. Those are different. I'm happy when things are good. I'm sad when things are not. Now, that's not bad. That's just human nature. That's our emotions. That's how God hardwired us to live. But that's not joy. Joy is a state of being. Joy is despite circumstances in my life, I have this inner peace, this inner sort of this level field, playing field in my mind of how I look at things. It says here, Jesus endured the cross and endured the shame of the cross. The Old Testament says that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So the death of Jesus was physically torturous, yes, but in a spiritual and societal way, it was a curse on him. When he's hanging there on this on these pieces of wood, he's being cursed by God. That's why even the prophet Isaiah says, we thought he was stricken by God and afflicted, because it seems he was cursed. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was stripped naked. He died openly in the most tragic way you can imagine. But how was Jesus able to endure this? The author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. The joy of Jesus was grounded in him knowing that he's glorifying God despite the pain he's enduring. Despite the unfair treatment that is being pushed upon him, he has this joy inside of him to push forward, to be propelled forward. And if you read the beginning of John 17, the beginning of this prayer, we'll come back to it briefly next week as well. He says, I'm bringing you glory by completing the task you gave me to do. Now, that means ultimately crucifixion, but in the midst of that, Jesus had joy. For the joy set before him, the joy that was in him, he endured the cross. And what Jesus prays for you and for me in these final moments before all this happens, he prays, I want them to be filled with that same joy. I want my followers to have this joy despite external circumstances. I want my followers to have joy in simply living out God's plan for their life, even if there's pain involved along the way. Sometimes because there is going to be pain involved along the way, yet our joy can be experienced in this deep, abiding way because Jesus prays for us to have it. He wants you to have joy. The second thing Jesus prays for in John 17 is for protection, for our protection. John 17, verse 15, Jesus prays, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, wouldn't that be nice? But to keep them safe from the evil one. Notice again the distinction. Jesus is not praying for our physical protection from all harm. That's not what he's saying. So sometimes when things happen, we want to blame God. Well, it's not his fault. Like Jesus didn't say, keep them safe, no danger, no risk, no pain, no mistreatment. Life's going to be just a bed of roses and, you know, leprechauns on St. Patrick's Day and unicorns and rainbows. That's not how it's going to be. He doesn't pray for that. He says they're going to be in the world. Don't take them out of the world. That's why they're there, to make a difference in the darkness, to be light in the darkness. But he says you're going to face pain, sickness, heartache, disappointment, frustration, sadness, all of that. The trials that we face in life will at times test our faith. But what he prays for is protection from the enemy, from the evil one. If you think about one of the most famous parables Jesus ever told, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. A farmer goes out and sows seed. He just scatters it everywhere, and it falls on four different kinds of ground. Now, one of them is good ground, so someone hears the word of God, receives it, and lives it out. That's what we all want. That's where we are. But also, Jesus says in that story, some falls on rocky ground. When it falls, it kind of hits the rocks. That's the troubles of life, persecution of life. He says some will fall on thorny ground, where the word of God gets into someone, but then the cares of life or wealth and riches and status in life chokes the word of God out of them. Those things are going to happen. Those are risks that happen in the world in general. But the fourth kind of ground, which is actually the first one listed, is the path. This is where the seed gets on the surface, but then Jesus says the evil one comes and snatches it away from them so they will not believe and live out their faith. The evil one he uses in Matthew 13 is the same phrase he uses here in John 17. Protect them from this evil one. Jesus wants our faith to go deep and grow tall. Jesus prays against the enemy or the evil one snatching our faith. And he knows this will not be easy. He knows this is a big ask. And we know that he knows this because if you go up a few verses to John 17, verse 12, he says this. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. So Jesus makes this admission in this prayer. Hey, when I'm here with these 12, I'm personally watching over them. They're following me everywhere I go. I can always see what's going on. So I'm here to protect them. And even one of them got away. So he's saying, when I'm gone, not physically present anymore, Father, and when my followers hopefully grow in number, you're going to have a big job to do. Because my prayer is that you would protect them from this evil one, the one that wants to snatch the goodness of God's word from their hearts, the one that wants to pull them over to the dark side, if you will. He's praying against the evil one, protection from the evil one. What I want us to see quickly, though, is that these first two things are, now these all six are connected. We'll see that at the end. But these two are very much connected in a way that we may not recognize. Joy and protection from the evil one are connected. We see this in the Old Testament story of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is at 400s BC. After the Babylonian exile, a couple hundred years, well, 150 years before that, when Jerusalem is just totally destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, now you skip forward 150 years. Nehemiah travels from a foreign land to help rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. It's open and bare for attacks. He's like, no, we gotta fix this. We gotta fortify this from those that are around that would want to overtake this promised land from us. And so he goes there, and then in just a few weeks, they rebuild the walls and gates around this entire city. So that's a huge job. They're exhausted. They've been doing a lot of work. Plus, they've had opposition from other people groups around them trying to stop this huge building project that they've been in the middle of. Then after this project is done, there's sort of a sigh of relief. But then Ezra and Nehemiah, who work together, they read for the first time in these people's lives the law of God to them. It's the first time they've been away in foreign countries. They've not heard the law of God before. And so you would think their response to that would be, yay, this is great. We've heard God's word. But they're so beaten down, so discouraged that they get kind of bummed out by hearing God. They're like, well, we haven't lived up to God's law. We've not had a chance to obey. We're so far from what God wants us to do. This is a very vulnerable time for God's people. But here is how we combine protection and joy. This is Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Here's what Nehemiah tells them. He says, go and celebrate with the feast of rich foods and sweet drinks. Share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's why joy is so key in your life. It's an added protection from the evil one. If I get up and down based on how things are going, I'm going to be very vulnerable much of the time to the evil one. However, if I can try, as imperfect as I can, to maintain that life and attitude and mindset of joy in Christ, the fullness of his joy, that helps me to be more protected. I'll be less likely to give up as quickly on my faith. I'm not going to give in to discouragement. I'm going to push through the pain and suffering sometimes that life throws at me because of the joy and protection I have. That's the power of the protection that Jesus prays for you, over you in this moment in John 17. The third thing, again, I told you we're moving fast. We got a lot to get through. The third thing that Jesus prays for is our identity. This is a big one, our identity. We're going to look at the kind of the middle section of John 17, verses 14, 16, and 18. Here's what Jesus prays. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Verse 16, they do not belong to this world any more than I do. Verse 18, just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Our culture is obsessed with identity. That is such a huge word in our culture today. People trying to figure out, who am I? What am I supposed to do with myself? How do I identify? That's something I'm not going to jump into that mess right now, but it is a thing. How should I express myself? That's who I am. What's my value? What's my purpose? There's so many people asking these types of questions, and it's a good question. However, most people try to find and place their identity in all sorts of places where it cannot be found. People, you know, maybe young men will say, well, my identity is I'm a providing husband. And that's a good thing, but that can't be the only thing. Some women might say, well, I identify as a protective mother over my small children. That's a good thing, but it can't be the only thing. Some people identify with their career. What I do equals who I am. Some people value themselves based on what they have. How much is in my bank account? How many assets do I have? That's where I find my identity, worth, and value. Some people say, well, I'm just my own person, so I can identify however I want because I'm just me. That's how I identify, is just as me. Some people would say, well, my reputation is who I am. I have this good name. My family has a good name. I've got a good reputation in the community. That's how I identify. The problem with any of these things is that placing your identity in any of them is incomplete, and it cannot bring lasting fulfillment. Here's why. Someone who, you know, again, the providing husband, the career-minded person, that's their identity. What happens when a freak injury lands you on disability? Your identity is gone. It's gone. What about that protecting mother? That's fine when you're 30 with small kids, but when you're 90 and now people are protecting you, where's your identity? It's gone. If your identity is in your wealth and possessions, what if you lose it all? Where's your identity? It's gone. If you say, well, I'm my own independent person, that's who I am, that's I can do what I want. Well, what happens when you finally discover that your way doesn't work very well? Your identity is gone. What if someone says, well, my reputation, my good family name? What happens when someone in your family messes up your family reputation and that affects you? Or what if someone starts to spread rumors about you and your life? Or what if you've got skeletons in your closet you've been able to keep under wraps for a long time and now everything's out in the open? Guess what? Your identity is gone. When these things happen, we're faced with an identity crisis. That's the problem. And so Jesus here in John 17 prays for your identity. He doesn't want you to have an identity crisis. He wants a better way for you. And here's the better way that he has for all of us. It's this. If you know whose you are, you'll know who you are. Okay? If you know whose you are, you'll know who you are. My true, lasting, complete identity cannot come from me. It cannot come from any part of me. It cannot come from who I am. It must come from something or someone outside of myself to give me that identity that really brings lasting fulfillment and completion in my life. It must come from the one who gives meaning to everything. It must come from the one who is constant and never changing. And so what Jesus prays for is that our identity would be found only and completely in him, in Christ. That term in Christ, Paul in his writings uses that a few dozen times. That's a huge theme for Paul. And so I want to illustrate what your identity in Christ is. And if it's not, what it can be. Just a few things. There's a lot of these. I'm going to go through them quickly. And there's a lot I'm not going to mention. But just here's who you are in Christ. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, you've been given God's grace. In Christ, you are loved with God's unstoppable love. In Christ, you are no longer under any condemnation. In Christ, you are the righteousness of Christ. So when God sees you, he doesn't see your success or your failure, your sins, your hang-ups, your issues. He sees the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, you are a child of God. In Christ, you are then an heir to the promises and the kingdom of God. So you and I can waste our lives on this endless, fruitless pursuit of identity in all these other things and come up empty and frustrated, or we can find our identity in Christ and rest in that being enough. Jesus prays for our identity to be found in him. It's our hope. The fourth thing that Jesus prays for in John 17 is for our holiness, which stems from our identity in many ways. Moving on in John 17, verses 17 and 19, Jesus says this, "Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." And then verse 19, "And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth." In this prayer in John 17, Jesus prays that we would be made holy. Now, holiness is an expectation of God's people from the very beginning. It's really a demand from God for anyone who wants to be a person of God, a part of the people of God, a child of God. Holiness is expected. It's a prerequisite to a life with God. We see this in the Old and New Testament, just to illustrate how this works. Leviticus 19:2, God says to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You should be holy." Is that what it says? It'd be a great idea if you were holy. "You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And you would say, "Well, that's Old Testament, Stephen. You know, that's old." No. Hebrews 12, New Testament, Hebrews 12, 14, "Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord." It's an expectation. Holiness is an expectation, a demand of God's people. The only problem with that is no one can do that. That is an impossible ask of God. Paul in Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." No one can do the right thing. No one can seek after God. We're all fallen and sinful because of sin. But Jesus prays for our holiness, so it's got to be possible, right? It's got to be. If Jesus prays for that, it's got to be possible. I think the problem with holiness is that there's a misunderstanding of what holiness actually is. I think many times we think of holy, we think of like maybe a prim and proper old lady. You know, she's holy. You think about someone like that, you know, like your neckline on your shirt's got to go up to your chin. You know, your hemline on your dress got to go down to your ankles. That's holy, right? And sure, that's great. Nothing wrong with that. But is that holiness? I never think a wrong thought. I never say an impure word. I never, you know, never even entertain sin. I'm holy. No, that's called perfection. And that's impossible. There is none righteous. A morally perfect person besides Jesus does not exist. But that's not really what holiness is. The word holy actually just means set apart for a specific spiritual purpose. So the Greek word is hagios, it means sacred. And then the Latin is sanctus or sanctificare, which means to be set apart. So to be holy is just to be different, to be set apart. So if you are in Christ, catch this, if you are in Christ, you are holy. And you are being made holy simultaneously. Go back to the verses that we just read from John 17 and look at this one more time. Jesus prays this, make them holy by your truth, teach them your word, which is truth, verse 19, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. There's both of those here. You are holy and you're being made holy. So when Jesus prays for this, here's what he means. He says in verse 19, I'm a holy sacrifice for them. So you belonging to Jesus sets you apart. So by definition now, you are holy. You may, well, that's, that, I don't know, I'm not saint, you know, this, even St. Patrick, right? I'm just not, that's not who I, no, you are, it's positional. If you are in Christ, you are set apart, you're called out, you are holy by nature because of his sacrifice for you on the cross for your sins. You are made holy. But he also says that God has given us his word to make us holy. So while positionally we are holy, whether we realize it or not, whether we accept it or not, God's word helps us to become holy. That's really that sanctificare is where we get the word sanctification. That's what that gets at. Like, I'm not perfect. That's not what holy means, though. It's set apart. I'm trying to get to this, you know, I don't know if I want to say level, but this position where Christ is, I'm trying to live his way according to his will in his word, and his word helps me to become holy. It's that process of making us more like Jesus. It's a new life and a new way of life. Jesus prays that we would realize he makes us holy by his sacrifice, and by his word, he is making us holy. That's why getting into God's word is so important. Learning what God expects of us is important. Learning how we can live and set apart kind of life is so important in helping us to live this kind of way, which is the way of Jesus, which he prays for us here in John 17. The next thing that Jesus prays for, number five, is he prays for unity. So far, it's been very individualized, right? These followers, this follower, this follower. Now it's all of us together. He prays for unity. John 17, go down to verse number 20. Jesus says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's us. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me so they may be one, as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you've given to me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. This is going to go deep for just a second, but here's how important this is to Jesus. Jesus wants his followers, the church, to have the same level of unity as the Godhead. The Godhead is three in one. They cannot be separated. They are in perfect unity with one another. If you try to take one of the three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, out of that, that's not God anymore. If you try to make it just one of the three, that's not God anymore. The Godhead is so perfectly united, Father, Son, Spirit, that they are inseparable. Now, they're not independent from each other, but they're also not codependent with each other. That's an unhealthy relationship. They are interdependent. Father, Son, Spirit working perfectly in unity, harmony, fulfilling their roles in the Godhead to make everything flow as it should. Now, I know that's a lot, and I'm not going to break that down any more than that. You can email me if you have any more questions, and I will get you in touch with somebody that's smarter than me, okay? But Jesus prays that his followers would be a human example of this divine relationship. Perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect love within that relationship. That seems like a tall task. We thought holiness was hard. Unity might be even more difficult to pull off because it's not just me doing it. It's all of us working together to pull this off. But Paul, in his writing in Ephesians, says it is possible, and he expresses how it is and why it is. Let's look at this really quickly. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Paul says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all and living through all. The church can be united. But notice how Paul starts that. You got to make an effort. It's work. Now, for the Godhead to be united, it's not any work for them. They just flow together seamlessly in perfect harmony, unity, and love. We're a little more hard-headed than God is, and so it takes some work for us to get this nailed down. We don't always live that out perfectly, but we should aspire to be united. I won't spend a lot of time on this because about a month ago, I preached a message. You can look it up. It's called Convictions, Compromises, Debates, and Disagreements. It talks about this idea. There are different churches, different denominations, but if we can unite on the essentials, we can do this thing. If we can come to terms on what are the important aspects of faith, we can be united in changing the world for God's kingdom, for his glory. This is what makes the church unique, is that there are different cultures, different customs, different countries, different languages, all worshiping the same Lord. Maybe expressing that even in different ways in different countries and cultures, but still serving the same Lord with the same goal in mind. That's the power of unity in the church. It's what makes us a unique people group. And again, let's look at this, and then we'll move on to the last thing. Jesus tells us in both these verses here, verse 21 and 23, why church unity is so important. He says it so the world will believe that you sent me. It's for the benefit of the outsider, not even for us. Now, there's power in unity for us to get more accomplished for God's kingdom. But the point is that the world outside of the church would see the unity, the unique unity of the church, and want in on that action. That's what he says. It's so they will know that you have sent me. Unity is evidence of our collective faith, and that's why Jesus prays for unity in his church. Here's the last thing, and then we'll be done this morning. Again, hope you're staying with me here. Last one. The last thing that Jesus prays for is presence. Presence. This is the very last two verses of this prayer. Jesus says this, John 17, 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. I think this last part of the prayer is less a prayer and really more of a promise from Jesus in this prayer. He's saying, I will be in them. It's a guarantee. It's a statement of fact. It's a promise that however John overheard this, or however he remembered it, or however Jesus later told him what this part of the prayer was, he got this part down. Jesus promises us his presence. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, I have revealed you to them. So Jesus says, I have, while I was here, tried to share who you are with them. That's what the incarnation of Jesus is all about. He is the full and final revelation of God. It's in Jesus. That's the whole point of his birth and life on this earth. And then he says, though, I will continue to do so. So just because he's gone doesn't mean that we stop learning about who God is. It doesn't mean that God stops revealing to us who he is. That's why earlier in John, before this prayer, after the meal, he promises the Holy Spirit to his followers. He says he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things about the future. He promises his presence through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I have revealed them to, I will continue to. And then the last thing he says, I will be in them. Going back again to John 15, he says, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you. And then in Romans 8, here's the cool thing. We mentioned this morning, I think, in worship. Romans 8, 11, Paul says the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you. Paul's picking up the theme that Jesus is laying down here in John 17. I will be in them. And the very last thing that Jesus ever says on this earth is that same promise in sort of a different way. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And then at the very end, he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You can know that whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're suffering through, whatever you're afraid about, whatever issue or obstacle is in front of you, that Jesus is in you and he is with you. His presence is always there. In those darkest of times where we don't sense him, he's there. In those moments of doubt and insecurity where we're not sure we're going to make it, he's there. His presence is a promise to us from this final prayer in John 17. You can put that in the bank. You can take it to the bank. He will help us to live this consistent, powerful life of faith through his presence. So what would Jesus pray for? He would pray for you to live in his joy. He would pray for your protection in your life of faith from the evil one. He would pray that your identity would be found only in him to find security in your life. He would pray that you would know in him you are holy, and because of him you are being made holy. And as we do this together, we live out the beauty of the unity of our faith in the presence of Jesus that always goes with us. That is what Jesus would pray. Let's pray this morning. God, we come before you today and we are thankful for this prayer of Jesus. We're thankful that in the moment where most of us would have nothing but us on our minds, Jesus had us on his mind. We thank you for the joy that Jesus prays for us, that we'd find it in him. We thank you for the protection that Jesus prays over us from the evil one, that we can find it in him. We thank you that we can find our true lasting identity in him and never be swayed, never be confused, never be disappointed as we find everything in him. And God, as we live these lives of holiness together in unity, we know that your presence is in us. Your presence is with us. Your Holy Spirit surrounds us and goes before us. In our best of times, in our worst of times, when we're on the mountaintop and in the valley, we trust you for all these things. None of these can be found in ourselves. None of these can be found apart from faith in Jesus. So thank you, God, for this insight that we have into the mind of Jesus, that he's praying for us. May we do all that we can to live this out each and every day, as imperfect as we are, as flawed and as human as we are. May we strive one step forward each and every day in this life of faith that you've promised to be with us in every step of the way. God, give us that peace and security and joy as we leave this place today. Give us a great week full of faith and bring us back next time ready for more and more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.